Now I want to speak to you this evening in a very personal way about the condemning heart. The text really consists of verses 19 to 22 of John, 1 John chapter 3. And listen to them again while I read them to you. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, that we belong to the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and our hearts' condemnation, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have that wonderful blessing of freedom of speech before God. And so, if we have freedom of speech before God, we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And I want to say very personally at first here that these words about the condemning heart and about God being greater than our heart have meant more to me than words can say in my Christian life. They raise the whole issue of Christians who have a heart that accuses them of sin. There was a time when I would have said that the accusing heart was just a psychological thing and could be put down to pathological feelings of guilt in a Christian. And I know that there are many Christians who go on for years and their lives are just bogged down with an awful sense of guilt and sin and unworthiness, even when the sin has been completely forgiven by Christ. They just go on plodding through their Christian lives, and they're just bogged down with a sense of unworthiness and of worthlessness and of guilt. But I'm not so sure that this is a psychological thing. It's deeper than that. It's a mixture of psychological and spiritual. That's to say, it has to do with your psyche as well as your spirit. You see, your psyche is not the same as your spirit, just as your soul isn't the same as your spirit. Your soul is quite different from your spirit. There's a certain amount of interaction between the two. And so this is both a psychological problem and it is a spiritual problem. And I think that we should admit, first of all, that there are some Christians who have consciences that are more tender than others. There are some people who are far more sensitive to sin, and they are more aware of sin, and the slightest deviation from the straight and narrow, and this colossal conscience rises up to accuse them. There are some Christians who are more sensitive than others, and these Christians are more exposed to the accusations of a condemning heart. And it seems as though Christians who are as sensitive as this just cannot live without guilt. And it's so wrong. They just can't live without guilt and feelings of unworthiness and so on. And so I want to speak to you personally by telling you a little about my own life, because in connection with the accusing heart, I have been through very deep waters. And I'm telling you these things not to satisfy your curiosity. Although I know that some people are very curious about ministers and their lives and like to find out about ministers. And what they can't find out, they invent. And what they invent is always much more interesting than the real thing. I'm telling you these things because I'm hoping you see that what I tell you will ring a bell inside your head, and that there will be some kind of rapport between my experience and your Christian experience, because I want to help the people here who have got accusing hearts. And I want to say, first of all, that from as far back as I can remember, I have always thought of God as my enemy. Even when I was a tiny little boy playing at the beach and swimming and enjoying myself as all little boys ought to be doing, there was a deep, deep suspicion in my heart that God was against me. That he wasn't for me, and he wasn't my loving heavenly father or any of these nice things. That he was a horrid God, and he didn't like me. And so my whole boyhood was spent with the idea in my head that I was doomed, that my life was doomed, because the God who made me was my enemy. And whenever I looked up to the sky, I could almost see that great big finger from God pointing down and saying, "Thou art the man." Guilty, Swanson. Death to Swanson. Death to Swanson. You're a guilty sinner. And God was against me. And so, from a very, very early age, I got this feeling, you see, that I ought to die because I'm guilty of sin. I fell in love at the age of 5. We lived in Eyemouth in those days, and it's a fishing port, you see, and every year they had a Herring Queen festival. And the Herring Queen, with all her robes and things, went off to the next harbour, you see, St. Abbs, and then she arrived in a boat, you see, at Eyemouth, and there was a great festival with a band, and you got pies and all that sort of thing, and lots of visitors came in. And this little girl used to come every year, and at the age of 5, she was 5 too, we decided we wanted to be friends and all the rest of it. Now, I can't remember the girl's name, but I do remember asking her where she came from, and she said, "Cemetery House." Now, I can't remember the girl's name, but there you see, there was the finger again from the sky. Death. And it just struck me, you see, that here was a girl, she lived in a cemetery. See? Now, you see, we can laugh at it now because it was very serious. Because a boy of 5 who thinks that God is against him is a sick boy. And here was this girl, and she lived amongst dead people. And there was the finger. J'accuse. Guilt. I only had one grandparent. That was my Eyemouth grandmother. I didn't have any. The other grandparents had all died. And at the age of 5, when I was 5, she died, and I was allowed to watch her funeral. Now, she was very precious to me, because she was the only grandparent I had, and she ruined me. She just spoiled me. And I stood at the window of the house across the road and watched them. She lived in a tiny little house, and they couldn't get the coffin through the door, so they had to take her through the window. And I remember being so shocked at watching my granny coming through a window in a box. And then they put her into this old-fashioned hearse. It was drawn by 2 black horses, and they were beautifully caparisoned. They had big black ostrich plumes and black rosettes and black ribbons All the harness was black. They pulled an old-fashioned black horse draped with black velvet and black tassels, and then they put my granny into this and took her away. And I said, "Where's granny gone?" And everybody said, "Oh, Jesus has taken your granny away." And I didn't care very much for a Jesus who came to little boys of 5 and took their grannies away. And so there it was again, death. J'accuse. The war broke out shortly after that, and we came north to Port Soy to get away from the bombing, because the Germans used to bomb Eyemouth when they were trying to hit the fourth bridge. Slightly off, really, 50 miles off. But they used to bomb Eyemouth, and I can remember the air raids and the bombs. When we came north to Port Soy, we went to stay with an aunt. We couldn't get a house, of course. We went to stay with my mother's sister, Aunt Isabella, whom I grew to love. She was a lovely Christian lady and was in the Salvation Army and was a martyr to arthritis, rheumatoid arthritis. She could hardly move her hands and feet. She was just a martyr to it, the awful pain. And then she died. And there it was again, you see. J'accuse. I remember she died singing, "We're marching to Zion." She hadn't walked for years, yet she sang that old Sankey hymn, "We're marching to Zion." But there was the finger again, you see, death, guilt. Came the war, and all the air was full of death. I can remember my Uncle Willie, who had a little mackerel boat along the coast, going out in his boat because a plane had crashed out in the bay, and he was going to take the bodies in. Death. I remember going down to the rocks one afternoon because a dinghy was being washed ashore. And when we went down to the dinghy, what did we find but 5 dead airmen? Death. J'accuse. The finger. Guilt. Went to university, and 3 of my nearest friends met violent deaths. 2 of them committed suicide. Sandy committed suicide before his English finals, and Gordon committed suicide in the old cemetery at St. Mark Cathedral. He drank a bottle of prussic acid. And my 3rd friend, David, was found murdered in Aberdeen Harbour. Somebody had bashed him. He'd fallen into the harbour. He was dead. He was just murder. And there it was again, you see. And I think that most of you know that it took a car crash to bring me to Christ at Stonehaven, cavorting over a cliff in a car at 4 o'clock in the morning, running away from God and Christ and running away from myself as well, of course. And after many, many months of fleeing from Christ, God gave me that final warning, and the car crashed. And I think some of you know that as it somersaulted down the hill, a Bible in the back of the car hit me on the back of the head. And God said to me, as clearly as I'm speaking to you, "Now, Swanston, the next time I'll kill you." And I believe that if I hadn't come to Christ then, God would have killed me for being such a rebel. And there it was again, you see, the long finger pointing at me from the sky, the heart that kept saying, "You're guilty, thou art the man." And it wasn't helped, this feeling of guilt and having a heart that can
Thank you.
sermons, and I can remember a sermon that he preached on a verse from Exodus. The Lord sought to slay Moses. Moses had been unfaithful with his wife and children. He hadn't circumcised the children. He hadn't taken them into God's covenant of grace. And God was angry. And on the way back to Egypt, you get this verse. The Lord sought to slay Moses. And I really thought that that's what God was trying to do to me. I really thought he was trying to kill me. He was against me. And so there was this heart, you see, that condemned me and accused me. Do you think that that's how God works? Is your vision of God somebody who ties you to a whipping post and then lashes you? Do you have the ringmaster view of God? Somebody who cracks a whip and makes you dance, and he cracks the whip and he says, now come on, you must perform, you must be holy, you must be consecrated, you must give more money, you must read your Bible oftener, you must say your prayers oftener, you must come to church oftener, you must do more for me, you must, and he cracks the whip and you've got to dance. Have you got this ringmaster view of God? Do you know the difference between the devil and Jesus? That it's the devil who accuses you. You see, that's why in the Bible he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's got the longest finger in creation. And he pokes his finger into your life. And he stirs up a muck. Sometimes muck that's been forgiven for years. And he stirs it up until your life is all cloudy and muddy. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus chastens you. Oh, he can be hard too, but he chastens you, and he does it in love. You see, that's the difference between the devil and Jesus. Because beyond a condemning heart, there is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. I wish there were time to see all of this in Scripture, but there's one place that I do want you to see. I wish there were time. You find it, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. My friend Bill Fulton puts it this way. He says that your life is like a lake with streams pouring into it. And before Christ comes to your life, there's nothing to stop the streams bringing in all the dirt and the rock and the debris. But when Christ comes into your life, he dams up these streams, and the lake becomes calm, and all the dirt falls to the bottom. And then in comes the devil, and he stirs up the dirt, and you lose your joy, and you lose your peace, and you lose your equilibrium, and you lose your usefulness and your fruitfulness, because that long finger is poking up the dirt, the accuser of the brethren. You find it, and if you've time this week, you can perhaps look through these chapters in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Now you know that the climax to chapter 7 of Romans is that awful cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now that's a Christian who says that. That's a man who's found peace with God. That's a man who has Christ in his heart. And yet he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, what's this? Well, if you look through Romans 5, 6, and 7, you will find that sin in these chapters becomes more and more personal. At the start of chapter 5, it's an impersonal force. It's outside you. It's a debt to be paid. It's something that Christ has washed away in his death. But as you move on through chapter 6 and chapter 7, you will see that sin almost becomes a person. A king, a monarch, a tyrant, a dictator, reigning over men's lives. And you see, sin is personal. It's personal. Because there's a devil behind it. And an accusing heart, a condemning heart, is only a tool in the hand of Satan. Will you turn up these scriptures? First of all, scriptures showing how kindly God is when he deals with us. First of all, in Exodus chapter 23. I find these verses a great comfort because I am a very fierce sort of person. And I find these verses a great comfort. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27. The gentleness of God with his people. Watch this. 27. I will send my terror before you. This is the Hebrews going into the land. And will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out Hivite, Canaanite, and Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from you, from before you in 1 year. You see, there's a bit in us that we just want to drive right in. Rigorism. He's driven on by this condemning heart. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. Lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Now this is the verse that I like. Little by little I will drive them out from before you. Little by little. Sanctification, becoming a more holy Christian, is a process. It's a process. And God does it gently. See, no long fingers or condemning hearts with him. He does it gently. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you are increased and possess the land. Isaiah chapter 57, same idea of gentleness. Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, he's gentle, nor will I always be angry, no long fingers with him, for from me proceeds the Spirit, and I have made the breath of life. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. He's a gentle God. I will lead him and requite him with comfort, creating for his mourners the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, double peace. Shalom, shalom. To the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Now that's the difference between God and the devil. That when God comes, it's a gentle thing when he chastises you. He does it in love. Double peace. 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 To the far and the near, says the Lord. Zechariah. Can you find it?
Oh no, there's one reference before Zechariah. Lamentations.
After Jeremiah, because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now this great verse, to those of you who have got this guilt thing, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. Accusing hearts don't come from him. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. He's gentle. And lastly, Zechariah. Can you find it? Zechariah. Z-E-C-H. Zechariah chapter 3. Now here's the devil for you. Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. And remember that Joshua is a man who carries the whole people into the presence of God with him in his heart. That was a high priest's job. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now this is a heavenly picture. This is something that you see in the heavenlies, down on earth. All that the people see is a man called Joshua standing in front of the altar, about to be the high priest. But up in the heavenlies, there's a devil, and he's trying to accuse this man Joshua and defile him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man Joshua a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you." No need for long fingers, accusing hearts. It's all gone. "I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." You'll become a new person. You'll have standing in my sight. You'll be wearing the right clothes. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," a mitre, the priest's mitre. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with new garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Listen to it again. Little by little, that's God's way, gently. Double peace, that's God's way. God not willingly afflicting the sons of men. That's God's way. Not the long finger and the accusing heart, but the gentleness of God. And the end of all this is that you should have freedom of speech in the presence of God. And that means prayer.
If it doesn't mean prayer, what does it mean? Why are some of you so tongue-tied in the presence of God? Why is it that you have so much to say on every conceivable subject under the sun? And so little to say to God in prayer? Why is it that you are so full of opinions? And you have so little to say to God? Is it a guilt thing that's holding you down? Is it this heart and the long finger? Is that what's holding you back? Come now. That doesn't come from God. That comes from the devil. Down at the General Assembly, I had the honor with Dr. D.J. MacDonald of meeting the Lord High Commissioner. 3 a day are allowed to meet him. And we stood at the door, the gate of New College, and greatly trembling and fearing, and the elder on duty, the day I was there, was Lord Aberdeen, lovely man. You remember his uncle, rather eccentric, Lord Aberdeen, the Marquess of Aberdeen, used to go around with a kilt to weigh down to his ankles. Very, very extraordinary man. Great friend of Queen Victoria in her day. Well, this is the nephew, Lord Aberdeen, a simple fellow, land in central Aberdeenshire. You can go into his big house any day and see tramps sitting in the dining room having a cup of tea with Lord Aberdeen, greatly given to hospitality, a wonderful family. Well, he was in duty and so approachable and nice, and I was terrified, you see, meeting the Lord High Commissioner, because you must treat him as if he were the Queen. And there's certain protocol and certain things you must do, and you must always start with Your Grace and a little bow. And once I got the words Your Grace past my mouth, what a joy it was speaking to him. Lord Ballantrae, Ferguson, Brigadier Ferguson with the monocle. Hello, Swanson. How's in the mess, all the oil? Yeah. So approachable. Just once you break the ice with these words, Your Grace, how easy to speak. How natural. Confidence before him. Freedom of speech. No, that's prayer. And since it is prayer, I want to know what's sticking you. Something is sticking you. Are you embarrassed? Or is it the long finger and the heart? Well, you get behind the guilt and the finger and the accusing heart to the Satan who stands, to the Satan who stands behind it. That's your problem. And then if you deal with him, well, you will have freedom of speech in God's presence. So may it be. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word, to his name. Be the honor and the glory, hymn 451, from the 3rd verse to the end, bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Watch the fierce accuser in verse 4. Hymn 451, from the 3rd verse to the end.